Well, we are continuing in our study on the book of James. Last week I was intending to make it through verses 5 to 12, and there was just too much in 5 to 8, so hopefully we can fit 9 to 12 now in the next so many minutes. So anyway, if you want to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, I'll be reading our passage in just a minute. You can find James 1 on page 1011 if you're using the Pew Bible, and there's a little outline in the bulletin if that's helpful for you as well. I think we've picked up a lot of the themes in this passage in the songs that we've sung. Hopefully you'll see some of those connections as we go along here. There is something about the Christian faith that is diametrically opposed to pride and boasting. Okay, there's this profound recognition that everything we have, everything that we are, it's all a gift. Okay, so there are texts like 1 Corinthians 4:7, who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So this especially goes, this opposition to all boasting and pride, especially goes for the gift of salvation. We can only receive that grace. We can't earn it. So Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, pretty well-known verse probably to most of you. Paul wrote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship." He's the worker, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So salvation is a gift to be received. It's not a ladder to be erected to heaven. Okay, Jesus came, lived, died for our sins in our place. So you believe that good news and receive it, or you don't. The response to what Jesus did is repent and believe. That's the call of the gospel. Another passage that says the same thing is 1 Corinthians 1. Paul writes to these Christians in Corinth, and he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose." So do you see who the actor is here? "What is foolish in the world to shame the wise? God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Okay, so who does the work of saving and transforming? Clearly God does. Who therefore gets the glory? Clearly God alone, okay? So there is something at the center, at the heart of Christian faith that is diametrically opposed to boasting. And there is something at the center of Christian faith that heartily endorses and actually produces boasting. It's humble boasting. It's a boasting in which God still gets all the glory. Does humble boasting sound like an oxymoron to you? Well, listen to the following texts. Paul in Galatians 6 said, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." I will boast in the cross. Or in the same passage I just read from 1 Corinthians 1, Paul goes on after he said, "Not many of you were wise or powerful. God chose the weak and the low to, you know, shame the wise, the strong," and so forth. He says in verse 30, "And because of God, because of his choosing and grace, you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." So he says in the same passage, so that no one might boast before God, but let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That passage in 1 Corinthians is quoting Jeremiah 9. 23 to 24, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So our passage for this morning is another application of that Jeremiah text in chapter 9. James shows that it is actually boasting, the right kind of boasting, is actually a strategy for perseverance. Do you want to endure to the end? Do you want to hang in there through trials? I hope so. Do you know, like has been mentioned, I mean, even just that song, These Inward Trials, we know the fight of faith and how prone we are to wander. Do you want to finish well and endure in faith? Here's one of the ways to get there. This is one of the tools. This is one of the strategies for perseverance. Let's read James 1. And we're going to actually start in verse 2 and read down through verse 12, but our study is going to be on verses 9 to 12. Okay, so James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And then our text. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Let's pray, ask God's help for our study together. Oh God, we thank you for your holy, inspired word that you have preserved for us. Thank you that we have it in our own language. Thank you that we can read it this morning. And we thank you that we're not here by accident, and you have things to say to us this morning, and you are with us by your Spirit. So, Lord, please give us ears to hear. Make us attentive to your voice, to your word. Help us not to be hearers only, like James warns, that deceive ourselves. Help us to humbly hear and heed your word, hearing it in faith and responding in obedience to what you have for us this morning. Help us, where there might be resistance in our hearts to what your word says and how it applies to us, I pray that by your Spirit's help, by faith, we would resist the resistance so that we would trust your good, wise, loving character in all of your commands and be shaped by them and follow you so that we can persevere like verse 12, that we would be this person who remains steadfast under trial, knowing the blessing that that brings in this life and longing for, looking forward to the day that when we've stood the test by your grace, we will receive the crown of life which you have promised to those who love you. That we believe, help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so quick little review here. James begins by exhorting his readers to count it all joy when they meet trials of various kinds. That is not some cheesy, cheery, always look on the bright side of life, okay? It's not a cruel requirement that we somehow, in some masochistic way, enjoy pain and suffering. Okay, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, consider it pure joy or all joy. Don't be suspicious of God's motives or intentions. He's got good plan for you. So when you meet trials, you can actually consider it joy because of what he has planned for the things that he's producing that are more valuable than your comfort. Steadfastness and endurance is more valuable. It's worth more than your comfort. Because steadfastness, endurance, spiritual strength, it doesn't come in a bottle. Don't even wish that it did. Okay, you can't pop it in a pill form or drink it in liquid form. It only comes by testing and trials. There are no shortcuts. You can't test out of tests and trials. But again, when we know that God is using those trials to refine our faith, to strengthen us, to mature us, then the highest priority is not getting out from underneath that trial, but rather trusting God and letting steadfastness have its full effect that we may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Okay, that is a challenging call to faith because we can go through some pretty rough waters. We need to hear this. We need to heed it. We need to not hold it out at arm's length. But James also, thankfully, knows how often we lack wisdom in our trials. God knows it. So he urges us to ask God. In trials, it's not uncommon, for us to doubt God's willingness or readiness to give us what we need. Sometimes when we're struggling, when we're suffering, we wonder if he knows, if he cares, if he's going to make good on his promises. Okay, so James knows that, and he reminds us of the character of God. He gives generously to all without finding fault, without reproach. He doesn't scold us. Because of our ignorance, because of our neediness, he gives wholeheartedly, willingly. Okay, so trusting the good character of God to give us what we need in trials, we can refuse to let doubt creep in and remain single-minded in our confidence in God. Okay, he may not respond or give to us in the way that we want or anticipate, but he will give the wisdom that we need and the grace that we need to all who ask in faith. That brings us to the boasting in verses 9 to 11, okay? So first, there's this boasting of a poor believer, a brother or sister in lowly circumstances, okay? And because it's contrasted with the rich brother, sometimes this term can mean poor in other senses, spiritual or otherwise, but here it seems clear that it's socioeconomic because it's contrasted with the rich. So let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Okay, so this doesn't mean every person of lowly circumstance in the world. It's referring to brothers and sisters trusting Christ as their Savior who are in humble, poor circumstances. Okay, it's likely that the majority of those to whom James wrote were socioeconomically poor. One commentator summarizes it well, Doug Moo. He says, if, as we think, the Christians to whom James writes have been forced to leave Jerusalem and establish new homes in Syria and northern Palestine because of the persecution, they're scattered, you know, dispersed, most of them would be facing tough financial situations as well as social dislocation and even ostracism. It was much harder to be transient and mobile and, you know, set up shop somewhere else back then than it is today. I mean, it can be hard for us today, but all the more so for them. And then to be Christians that would probably be suspect because they don't go along with the pagan gods, you could really have a hard time economically at that time. So they could, majority of them were probably suffering in a financial sense, and it was a real trial, a real test. That person, and any of us in that boat, we should boast in our exaltation. What does that mean? Well, in the midst of trial, lowly poor brothers and sisters, Christians, can be encouraged to persevere by remembering and boasting in their high position in Christ. It will actually strengthen you to remain steadfast until you receive the crown of life that God has promised you, to remember that even though you are materially and spiritually poor and needy, by God's grace, he adopted you into his family, and now you are an heir of all things. You have been lavished with the riches of his mercy and his grace, and to actually focus on that,
so that it fills you with thanksgiving and joy. And then you boast in that high position. Okay, so focus on who you are in Christ. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, raised and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You're an heir of God with Christ, co-heir with Christ. All things are yours. These are just bits and pieces from texts throughout the New Testament. And you've been lavished with the riches of God's mercy. So that's what living faith looks like, sounds like in humble circumstances. Wholehearted faith, not double-mindedness. Okay, so is there pressure and lack and need? Of course. Can anxiety and fear creep in? Yeah. And James says, if you're in that situation, you should boast in your exaltation. You should focus on your high position in Christ. Okay, so John Newton, seeing as we sung these, I asked the Lord, or these inward trials, whatever the name is, I asked the Lord, give you a little illustration that he gave. Suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile. My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. So do you see? If that was the case and you met that guy and he only had a mile to go, you'd say, are you kidding me? Do you know what's on the other end of this mile? Do you know the inheritance that you're going to receive? Like, you could walk with a spring in your step. So this life is a vapor. Okay? Just a little while. And he's saying, hang in there, focus on your high position in Christ, and it will actually enable you to remain steadfast and persevere. Okay, we are walking home to our inheritance, and it's beyond our wildest dreams. All things are ours. We're heirs of God, okay? And it's the monopoly money mess that we get hung up on. I don't get too stressed out in a monopoly game, usually, okay? Sam just got a new version of it, okay? Because I know that's not really real. Well, how does the Bible talk about where the true riches are and the life that's really life? So it's this perspective thing that's hugely important. James is after integrity of faith, wholehearted belief, not wishy-washy, vacillating on the goodness of God and the provision of God sort of living. But here's the thing, we push back on this. Some of you might be pushing back on this. Oh, you have no idea. The trial comes, maybe you're in it right now. We hear that we should count it all joy and not doubt and be anxious and boast in our exaltation. Do you know what double-mindedness says in the midst of that trial? The very thing that James is saying, don't be the double-minded man that doubts. Yeah, but that's what double-mindedness says. Yeah, but what I really need, you see how that betrays the problem? Like thinking little of those spiritual riches that are ours in Christ is why you're so anxious about the earthly needs and wants. I think we need to drill down into that double-mindedness, that doubt, that pushback. Why do we push back and say, yeah, but? I think sometimes it's because we don't want the difficulty of our circumstances to be minimized by people around us. If I actually do fix my gaze that way and boast in my exaltation and I'm joyful, then nobody's going to notice and nobody's going to sympathize with me or pity me. Which would you rather have? We actually want to hold on to our ground for pity or complaint. We want others to know about and empathize with our bum deal. That's really interesting, especially given where we started with the boasting. Listen to this quote by John Piper. I remember reading this years ago, and it was so profound. So If you know John Piper, maybe you don't. He has a phrase called Christian hedonism. He calls himself a Christian hedonist. Basically, what that means is his other motto is God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. We're all wired for happiness, for joy. But guess what? The only place you're really going to find it is in God, because we're made for him. So everybody that's a hedonist in the things of the world, they're just sellouts. They're just going for two-bit pleasure when the real treasure is only found in Jesus, okay? Just in case you're thrown off by Christian hedonism. Okay, so Christian hedonism combats pride because it puts man in the category of an empty vessel beneath the fountain of God. Philanthropists can boast. Just listen for the boasting here. He's talking about the bad boasting that we talked about at the beginning. Welfare recipients can't. The primary experience of the Christian hedonist is one of helplessness and desperation and longing. When a helpless child is being swept off his feet by the undercurrent on the beach and his father sweeps him up just in time, he does not boast, he hugs. Although he might boast later in a different way. The nature and depth of human pride are illuminated by comparing boasting to self-pity. Both are manifestations of pride. Boasting is the response of pride to success. Self-pity is the response of pride to suffering. Boasting says, I deserve admiration because I have achieved so much. Self-pity says, I deserve admiration because I have suffered so much. Boasting is the voice of pride in the heart of the strong. Self-pity is the voice of pride in the heart of the weak. Boasting sounds self-sufficient. Self-pity sounds self-sacrificing. The reason self-pity does not look like pride is that it appears to be so needy, but the need arises from a wounded ego. It doesn't come from a sense of unworthiness, but from a sense of unrecognized worthiness. It is the response of unapplauded pride. Christian hedonism, finding your joy in God. Blessed is the one who remains steadfast. Count it all joy. I'm doing stuff here. Christian hedonism severs the root of self-pity. People don't feel self-pity when suffering is accepted for the sake of joy. You see it? So not the prideful boasting, but the humble boasting. Did you see what my dad did? I was down under the water. I thought I was going to... That doesn't bring attention to the child. It brings attention to the Savior dad. So believing the blessings of this exalted place we deserve, eternal debtor's prison for crying out loud, and we are heirs of God, boasting in that doesn't make much of you, it makes much of the rescuer, the redeemer. So believing the blessings, focusing on those, causes humble boasting to bubble up. Living faith, that's what we're after in this series, this book. It's not the boasting or the self-pity of pride. Okay, so I can hear, I think there's so many heart-level objections. We can't deal with them all. But if you see your heart rising up, well, yeah, but you need to learn. I think James is teaching us this. Resist that resistance. Resist those doubts. There's good reason to. Okay, submit those doubts to this word, God's word. Hear and heed. Take those double-minded doubts captive to the obedience of Christ. Rachel's going to talk on this at Women Connected, taking thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Don't be a slave of doubt. Okay, so think about this. You can be, if you're in a humble circumstance, in that trial socioeconomically, pressures, anxieties that come along with it, you can be jealous. You can look around. Oh, must be nice. You can covet. You can be self-pitying, or you can boast in your high position in Christ. Just like, notice the sympathetic vibrations here, or hear them. Just like in trial, you can complain, you can gripe, you can moan, you can woe is me, or you can count it all joy. Do you see the way those are the same thing? That's what living faith, wholehearted, single-minded faith for the brothers and sisters in humble circumstances looks like. How about for those who are rich? James addresses them next. And the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away
in the midst of his pursuits. There's actually quite a bit of ink spilled on whether or not James means a rich believer or unbeliever, because see, he doesn't repeat the word believer or brother. He doesn't repeat the word boast either. That obviously carries through. So you can see how the meaning would be totally different depending on how you interpret this one. We can't take the time to get into it. If you're actually concerned about this one at the interpretive level, I'd be happy to kind of lay out the issues. But I think the best case is made for this actually being a believer. Okay, so he's not saying the rich person. In what it would be is sarcastic, which there's precedent for this in the Bible. And certainly in other places there in James, there's not a flattering picture for the rich. But it would be something like the rich can go ahead and boast in their humiliation. They're puffed up and exalted now, but they're going to be brought low and swept away in the judgment. Okay, so there are some reasons why I think that gained some traction with some people, but I think there's a more convincing case that James intends this to refer to a rich person in the church. So, let the rich brother boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, I was going to actually give a few reasons why. I'm actually going to just skip that for the sake of time. Not because I'm just saying, here's my conclusion, I'm not going to give you any support for it. Okay? We'll actually hit some of that support later on as we walk through James. Okay, so let the rich brother boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away and fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Wealth is also a trial. It's dangerous. Okay, we saw that in Luke when we walked through the book of Luke. Saw it in 1 Timothy at Christmas time. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's hard for rich man to enter the kingdom. Okay, so if you're going to remain steadfast under this trial and receive the crown of life, you will need to have living faith, wholehearted faith, not double-mindedness, that has one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom of God. Just like Jesus, who said, you cannot serve both God and money. Okay, that's actually why Mark 4 was our scripture reading. Did you see it? Soil 2 is tried by the heat of persecution and lack. Soil 3 tried by the deadly choking of abundance. They're both tests. Okay, so if you have fake faith, you're not going to remain steadfast through the heat and the loss, because it's fair weather faith, not living faith. If you have fake faith, soil 3, you're not going to remain steadfast when the worries and cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, desire for other things, creep up and strangle spiritual life out of you. So lack tends to call the promises of God into question. Abundance tends to make them seem unnecessary. Do you see why they're both trials? So in the midst of the trial, the rich brother or sister is encouraged to persevere. How? By focusing on his low position in reference to God in a different sense. Okay, both of them are to boast in their status, spiritually speaking, before God. Okay, this orientation is going to help him or her not to think too highly of himself, not to think that he deserves better treatment. Okay, if he regularly remembers how fragile and transient life is and wealth, it's going to help him focus not on his earthly security or position, but on true riches, the crown of life that is truly life that awaits him in heaven. Okay, so it is typical. Okay, this is just on the basis of what Jesus said, not me doing some, you know, empirical study or something like that. It's typical for those who are rich in earthly wealth to be poor in faith. Because we don't have to rely on God as much. Okay, that's not always true. There's some wonderful examples of wealthy Christians who have great faith. But it's generally true. And it's typical for those who are poor in Christ to be rich in faith. That's not my word. That's James' word. Okay, that's not me. That's God. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of this world to be rich in faith?
Okay, it's not always true, but it's generally true. So if you find your heart pushing back on that a little bit, maybe you've never been to another country. If you go to another country, especially a developing country, third world country, where you hang out with some poor in Christ, some people that are believers in that context, you will be embarrassed. You will be ashamed at how generous and hospitable, and they're some of the happiest people you've ever met. And you realize how weak your faith is. Okay? Doesn't mean your faith isn't genuine, it just means it's weak. So it's really important when you are wealthy, and in one sense, on a kind of world relative scale, we're all in that boat. It's important to keep the right perspective and boast in the right things that will help us persevere in faith. That's why James is writing this. So what grace and kindness of God, even though these are hard words that kind of cut against the grain of our comfort. Okay, we are spring-loaded for superiority complexes. We desperately want to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We want reason to do so. Sometimes it's conscious, but oftentimes unconscious, but we do this all the time. So money can be like gas on this always smoldering fire of superiority complex in our souls. Okay, so if you're middle class or upper class or upper middle class, or what do you do when you come into a Christmas party room? Or certain contexts at work, or in your neighborhood, or when you're deciding what neighborhood to live in, or when you go to a school reunion? How do you assess the room? How do you decide who you want to talk to and who you'd like to avoid? Who do you want to hang out with? Be seen with? Not be seen with? Not want to hang out with? Double-mindedness in the rich does those things by worldly criteria. Okay? Living faith says, I am a spiritual beggar, and apart from the grace of God, I could have all the money in the world, but what does that gain me if I forfeit my soul? The real riches are the riches I have because of God's mercy. I have no rights apart from the inheritance rights of being a child of God that only come by grace. I am from the dust, and to the dust I will return. I'm no God. I'm dependent on God for everything. This life is a vapor. I have no control over my expiration date. I'm going to just fade away in the midst of my pursuits. I'm going to take none of this wealth with me. One day, very soon, it will all fade away with me. So that is really helpful if you are a brother in rich circumstances, wealthy circumstances, to regularly take that perspective and remind yourself that you are just dust. That's actually a perseverance strategy. Okay? So, this is why it leads so naturally into verse 12. Okay? I actually think we can apply this more broadly. Just think about this. If you see that verse 2 and verse 12 are like bookends, okay, the trials and the steadfastness and all of that, when you count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, including, not limited to, but including poverty and wealth, you are not stoically fooling yourself, pain doesn't hurt, okay? You instead are focusing on a reality beyond the reality. That's living faith, okay? But think about other various trials to which this principle applies. If you're lonely, what can you do? You can focus on the relational wealth that you have with God through Christ. Does that make sense? Or if you're relationally rich, be careful and be humble. It's not because you're so cool. It's a stewardship for the sake of love. If you're sick and struggling with disease and a broken or breaking body, focus on the inward renewal and future resurrection, your exaltation. If you're well, be careful, be humble, be grateful, and be reminded that you will soon go the way of all flesh just like everyone else. If you're not a student, if you're not smart or sharp, you can boast in having the mind of Christ. There are people that have such great godly wisdom, even though they maybe never even finished high school, because they've saturated their minds with God's wisdom. And if you are smart and you have a PhD or whatever, you should remember that you ultimately are a fool compared to God's wisdom, and we should embrace being fools before God for the sake of Christ. Well, before other people for the sake of Christ. Okay, so all of this is how we endure and remain wholehearted in our faith, not giving way to double-mindedness and doubt. Okay, so this is grace and power for the blessed path. Look at verse 12. So blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So do you see how that follows so naturally on the heels of verses 9 through 11? Lowly brother and sister, focus on the riches of mercy, eternal inheritance that are yours, and you'll remain steadfast through trials of poverty, and you will be blessed. When you've stood that test and the others, the various trials, you'll receive the real crown. The crown of life God promised to those who love him. And the same for the rich brother. So the big picture is hang in there, keep your eyes on the real prize, embrace the testing of your faith. God does it for your good. This is the blessed road. Okay? So it's in the very testing, trying, training of our faith that our faith is increased. And with that increase, steadfastness increases. And we need to just see here and learn from and embrace, not resist, the fact that God is giving us these trials in order to strengthen us, in order to keep us to the end, so that he can bless us with the crown of life. So again, there's no end around. You can't take steadfastness pills. It only comes through trials. You can't eat something to increase your faith. It only comes through the testing of your faith. And so it's the good character of God to lead you through the hard places, because he wants to strengthen us and make us mature and complete. I'll close with this anonymous prayer that I came across from apparently a Confederate soldier. Here's what he said. I ask God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Oh God, I pray that you would continue to guard and own our love. I pray that we would not be double-minded, that we would not have a heart that is constantly pulled in two directions, to love this world and the things in this world and to love you. I pray that we would love you with all of our heart and soul, mind and strength. Even in trials, even when it seems like you are hurting us, not rescuing us in the time or way in which we would want to be delivered, I pray that we would believe these words and take heed to them, that they would sink way down deep into our souls and they would never cause us to question your character, but that we would know that you are the wholehearted, giving God from whom every good and perfect gift comes. And I pray that loving you with a whole heart, trusting in you with all of our heart, we would remain steadfast by your grace and boast in your grace, that we might be strong in you and steadfast, and that you might get all of the glory for saving and transforming and keeping us to the end. In Jesus' name, amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Go in peace.